Chris, pray for us, will you?
Dear Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for giving your life for us that we may have salvation. We thank you for all of your mercy, your goodness, your graciousness to us. Help us, Lord, to live for you. Transform our hearts and our minds. Do your will and be with us this morning. Help us to learn more about you and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In the first century of the Christian movement, in the very first century of our era, there appeared and was circulating among the believers of the followers of the way a document in which there was a section, a lengthy section, which today in your Bible is called five chapters of the Gospel of John. In your Bible, it's chapter 13 through chapter 17. I will remind you, the first time that chapters and verses appeared in the Bible is going to be 1556. Okay? So, when I say that in the first century, it's chapters 13 through 17 circulated, I mean the words. But chapters weren't there. Okay?
That section was a separate writing?
No. It was in the Gospel. The Gospel of John was circulating, and these words of chapter 13 through 17 were there. I'm not trying to say they pulled them out. No. Just they were circulating. But the words that are found in what we call chapters 13 through 17 are without parallel in all church history. Five chapters covering about 5 hours. Where whole battles will get 3-4 verses. 5 hours, five chapters, and what we call 13:25, verse 25, after Judas Iscariot is indicated that one of them are going to betray the master, this one called the beloved disciple leans his head back on Jesus' chest. And a Greek word appears there called houtos. And that means the writer of this words will say, I lean back like this. Indicating that whoever wrote these five chapters was not only present, but was an eyewitness, but was the key member at the table and was sitting next to Jesus. That spun off 3 or 4 books because the one who sits right next to the head of the feast may have been the person in whose house this was going to occur. In other words, the host. Don't take that to the bank. It's just a thought. The author, since the first century and writings in the second century indicate that the early church began to say that this was written by John. Theologians, people who overthink everything, became convinced in the 1800s John could not have written. The theology was too advanced. What a lot of books of the middle of the last century that a lot of us lived through, the 20th century, what they said was, theology evolved during the first century, and the high Christology and all that has to be late. And so if you pick up a commentary that was written anywhere from 20 to 50 years ago, it doesn't seem long, does it, 20? But that's how fast thinking changes. 20 to 50 years ago. Then John's going to be written in the end of the first century in the 90s out of Ephesus because it has a lot of Greek thinking. That worked. Until in 1947 through 1952, excavations on the shores of Israel, well, it began with an Arab boy chasing his goat and throwing a rock in a cave. Arab boys have done that for thousands of years, you know, but this Arab boy hit a clunk and began the search for the Dead Sea Scrolls. And over a number of years, 11 different caves produced 15,000 pieces, some of it full scrolls. but a lot of it scraps, of over 800 first century documents at the time the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. On the way up to Jerusalem, the Romans destroyed Qumran. The Essenes, the Sadducees, and all that vanish from history when Rome purges Israel. They're never to be heard of again. And in they left behind these hidden documents, and there's three or four things those documents, there's a hundred things those documents have done, but one of them is John's, of all the books of the New Testament, the one that is closest in thought and grammar to the Dead Sea Scrolls is John. So instead of being a late document, the new books coming out are calling John an early document. And instead of being, they're saying it was finalized in Ephesus. Now, they're saying the original document before it was edited was probably written in, and the way scholars like to say it, Palestine. I hate that word, and the reason I hate that word is not only political today what a Palestinian is, but Palestine is a word invented by the Roman Empire to do away with the thought of Israel. Now, see how that fits your modern politics? Palestine is their word from Philistines to not recognize the Israelites in that land. The ancient province at the time Jesus is alive is the province of Judah. And Pontius Pilate is prefect of Judah for the Roman Empire. But after the war, when they tried to destroy the Jews, it'll become Palestine. And that's where we're stuck with it. And the British, in the British mandate and all that, called it Palestine all the time. It was the Palestine problem. But that's from Rome. Okay, that's more information than you wanted.
I got it.
You got it.
Give it back.
So it would seem that when we read these words, we're reading the words of somebody who was there, somebody who was, use this word rightly, intimately involved, emotionally involved. And if you didn't have these five chapters, you would not have all this. You can't take the four Gospels and put them side by side and compare, because the contents of these five chapters appear nowhere else. Right? The other thing is this. These five chapters never once tell us the details of the Lord's Supper or Eucharist. Never appears in it. He's at table. He washes feet at the table. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the whole night centers on, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. John's Gospel never even gives it to us. If we only had John's Gospel, we'd never know that occurred. But we know it occurs from Paul's writing to Corinth, from the practices of the early church, and from the first three Gospels. Jesus talks endlessly, almost breathlessly, through these five chapters. It will conclude in chapter 17 in the longest prayer in Scripture. A prayer in the mouth of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you take the writings of John at face value, a prayer said just before crossing the bridge into Gethsemane to await the arrest that comes under Judas Iscariot. The scene of these five chapters will open with the departure of Judas, the washing of the feet and getting Judas out of the room. And as soon as Judas has left the room, the Messiah will say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And the rest of these five chapters are with the 11 men, not the 12. So the Lord's Supper and this great prayer and all the teaching that takes place here is for the 11. Judas is never included in it. there's some little back and forth there. Was Judas at the table when they took the supper or not? And when we say the supper, we usually mean the cup and the bread. But there was a whole meal going on here. Now, because of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're pretty positive it was a Passover. They say so. Okay? If we had only John's gospel, Jesus never ate the Passover. His gospel, this meal takes place before the Passover. Jesus dies on Passover in John's gospel. There are other areas where John historically disagrees with the first three gospels. Most of those, John has been proven correct by archaeology and by the scrolls. But on Passover versus Passover Eve, if you pick up, and when you read books about the death and resurrection of Jesus, you're going to find now that almost all the modern guys are following John's scenario. Even if they say Mark was first and they put their emphasis on the synoptics. Why is that? Because even Jewish writing from the first century says Yeshua was crucified on the eve of Passover. That's in the Mishnah. So there is record of the death of Christ in ancient Jewish writing. And it lines up with John, not with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For what that's worth. Yeah.
Frank said that Jesus is not all pictures that we see of the Last Supper.
He is not in the pictures?
He is.
He is in the pictures. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the famous Leonardo da Vinci, where Christ is like this, you know, and everybody else is. That's, Leonardo says he drew that at the moment Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And the cup is usually, but the cup's not present on the table, I think.
What scripture is it that refers to the one that I dipped?
This will be in John, John 13.
And that's not a reference to Judas?
Yeah, it is. What happens is that Peter signals John, ask the master who it is. John leans his head on Jesus' chest and says, Master, who is it? And he says, the one with whom I dip the bread in the sop, is the King James, in the sauce, and give it to him. And he does this to Judas, but that's not the communion. That's just part of the meal.
And then this is a puzzle to me, because the Passover was to be done with roasted lamb, right? Mm-hmm. And why would there be a sop there? Why would there be juices there? That would indicate there's some boiling that went on. I'm just curious.
Well, this is all in John's Gospel, and John's one who says this was before Passover. This was in maybe not the Passover meal. But we can't get a hold of that. I'm just pointing out the issues. I don't have a solution. I know what I don't know. By the way, that's maturity, to know what you don't know. In most of life, I don't know what I don't know. I'm going to try and say something now that I know what I'm saying, but I don't know if I can say it. We, in our worship and in our study, concentrate on the Word. Frank, when you and I were talking before most of the men were in the room about this doctrine and that doctrine, like the promises of Israel, now, that's because we have made this the infallible. Okay, let me choose another word. Inerrant. Final authority. Now, if you're talking about this versus Gary Haneke, of course it's final authority. If I'm out of line with Holy Scripture, I'm condemned. Because Scripture checks me, not me yet. Okay? But most of us in this room want to get back to being the original church. We want to be true believers. In the hour of these witnesses, this New Testament scriptures did not exist. These New Testament scriptures are the result. They produced it. It flows out of their witness. So we check our actions against what they have left us, their witness. But there is a church that exists before or without the New Testament. In other words, what produced the New Testament is a group of human beings living in direct union with God through the Holy Spirit. And that is the real primitive church. Think on that now.
And they taught the gospel from what we call the Old Testament.
That's right. When they use the word scriptures, they're not referring to the Gospel of John. They're referring to the prophets.
This is like the court recorder in the courtroom. You hope the court recorder catches every bit that goes on in the court, but he or she may not.
No, and we Gentiles are at a disadvantage because we care about stuff they didn't care about. Nobody has invented psychology or personality development or anything yet. So the human development, the human psyche or the personality part of us, we talk about the person and the personality of God, but that's not a Hebrew thinking at all. That's not Jewish. That's Gentile. We want to know what Jesus sounded like, what he looked like, how tall, what do you think? So because we have Christian art and we have imagination, and it's important to us because he's a guy like we are. And the answer is, that's not Jewish. So there's no description. And the Bible gives you no inflection except in rare occasion. Once in a while it'll say Jesus turned on him with anger. Now I'm a Nazarene. That means Jesus needed to get sanctified. See? It's because I have a doctrine that says if he's really holy, he wouldn't have that. I'm making fun of my own doctor. But you see what I'm saying? So what happens is when Jesus, man comes to a good master, and Jesus turns to him and says, good, there's no one good but God. Now, was he saying, I'm not God, or was he inflecting his voice saying, good? No one's good but God. See, the inflection of the voice changes what he said. We just have flat reporting, the court reporter. And we have to put inflection on that. Did Jesus turn with a twinkle in his eye and say to his mother, what has that to do with us, you know, about the wine? Or did he put her down? We've decided he'd never put her down.
Even when he was 12 years old, he had something to say to them.
How is it you didn't know? Is that an adolescent, impudent kid?
In the what you're talking about, there's a whole lot of this aspect, and that is that these are disciples who were with him a long time and are able to relate to the various things that occurred in his lifetime, which they tell about. But in the book of Acts, when the discussion came as to what laws should the Gentiles obey, and they were dealing specifically with circumcision at that time. The response that was relayed to them was, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that we should do such and such, that you should do such and such. I'm just wondering, you know, we talk about tying things into the scriptures, and I wonder if even in our time that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak through individuals in some way, and it's an addition.
It is, except you know and I know. You're right, absolutely. I'm not putting you on, you're on target. You know and I know. We are very vulnerable if we ever get to that level where we're letting people just be sensed the Spirit, because Frank's going to sense something different than me, and I know Frank's wrong. And I can't let Frank be led by the Lord because I'll end up going where I don't want to go. That's what happens in the local church. We all trust the board of elders. They should be totally trusted. Until they make a decision. Yeah, that's.
My father said when he was superintendent of the mission over there in Africa, he said, one of the hardest things for me to have to deal with is to have somebody in a meeting tell me, well, I prayed through on this and this is what I feel like the Lord is.
Yeah.
And then somebody else is saying exactly the opposite.
In the old Nazarene movement, we had it all the time. In any committee or board meeting, you know, somebody may say, well, the Lord told me. He says, well, how do you tell them God isn't talking?
Gary, two questions, if I may. Has there ever been a time on the planet Earth as we know it when the true church wasn't in existence? Okay, go back to sleep.
No, that's a tremendous discussion because real believers, Enoch, what is the goal of God for humanity? That would be the first question. And the goal is that this is really going to take me down. I think. This is me thinking out loud, man. This is now we're way beyond ourselves. God, in His self, I think we could call it the God self. By the way, nowhere in Scripture is there Godhead. That's an English word. It is in your Bible if you carry a King James, because the King James translators used it so much it's in the Scriptures. But your newer Bibles, you'll never find the word Godhead. That's a British term. God in the beginning. Now what's that mean when God has no beginning? With God there is no beginning. So what does it mean that in the beginning? All right, do you see what I mean when I say I'm thinking further than I can think?
You're bringing it down to a level we can think about.
Well, and I'm about to get there, I hope. Hope it doesn't take me too long. God, somehow in His will, who is this God? Well, that's the question of Moses at the bush. Moses said, who will I say to the children of Israel? And he said, you will tell them. And he uses an ancient Hebrew verb, Adin, and he makes it over and he names himself Yahweh. Now, Yahweh came over to King James, and that's how we as boys all memorized it. I am that I am. But in Hebrew, it really is not I am what I am, or I am that I am, or I just exist. It really is I will be what I will be. God exists determining Himself. Think of that. So before there was anything, from the beginning, God determined, way back here, before a star, before let there be light, determined to live in fellowship with a being that He would create in His own image. He created a future covenant partner, of which, through the period of time, you have been born one of the species. Now why? And why of this vast universe, this third planet from a very mediocre star at the edge of a galaxy? That's the issue. So if you think of God's goal, and to create this fellowship, God determined that He Himself had to become one. Not only is this creature created in His image, God would Himself become one of the creatures and live in partnership with Him. So He foreordained, willed, chose, elected to become human in a very specific man at a particular time in history, an Israelite in the flesh of a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. So God in his second form of existence, God from God, is actually human, really human. But this human, though he only existed from the womb of Mary historically, existed in the will of God, infinity. God willed it. So the call of Abraham and all that is all building to Yeshua, Jesus, who is the covenant partner. God in fellowship with God as man. Now, Frank can be eternally part of that covenant fellowship by, now we say, here's the bottom level, and it works, but this is a guy who knows which screw to turn but never understands how the computer works, okay? Billy Graham, a decision for Christ. A turning to God. Old time evangelists, a repenting, a getting right with God, etc., etc., etc. All those sound like human controlled instruments. The real way you and I are saved is in union with Christ Jesus, your Lord. It's in Christ Jesus. And if your life is united to his. Now, what you're saying is, did the true church exist then clear back? And my answer is yes. But not as we know church. Church is going to be created through Christ Jesus. What this covenant partnership, that is the goal, is that we become participants of the glory of God out here yet to be fulfilled. But we're already in his glory. But Enoch walked with God. So there is a chain of absolute true faith and believing that is all through your Old Testament.
So Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 are saying the same thing.
Yes. Yes.
They're talking about the same beginning.
Yes. John's trying to say in Genesis, in John 1:1 and 2, John 1:14, Colossians 1:15, Apostle Paul says it. They're trying to say what our ancestors meant by in the beginning God. What they were trying to say is Jesus. No. That God is Jesus. Yeah.
In preparing for devotional with the Lord's Supper, I maintain that when we're taking the Lord's Supper, when we're remembering Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the whole thing ties together.
Yeah.
We're acknowledging that Jesus was with God in Genesis 1:1, just the same as he was with God in John 1:1.
Yeah. And the difficult word that you've used, you've said it absolutely correct. I'm not the final voice. There is a voice that's going to judge me. But to me, that sounds right, except that there's a word there that we use, which is the correct word, that deceives us.
With.
It's the only word we've got. But it's not good enough.
Oh, he wasn't just with him, he was part of it.
He was he.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. One more question, then I'll hush for today.
Instead, it'd be helpful to you, brothers, if instead of thinking of God in three persons, which is absolutely correct, you're going to pass the test forever if you put down God in three persons. But it's God in three forms of existence. He exists as God, the source of everything. Undescribable, because it is the source of the universe. It's nothing we can identify with. All we know is the universe. We're creatures of the universe. It is God. and God wills himself as Jesus of Nazareth. Does that mean Jesus is secondary, didn't exist from the beginning? No, he existed always. But he exists within the will of God to be God with man, Emmanuel.
In doing some study, I made a mistake and went to the internet and was listening to this clown. And he was doing pretty good until he started talking about the myth of the miracles. And I thought, buddy, you've missed it.
Yeah.
But he also said that John perhaps had the text to Matthew, Mark, and Luke when he was writing.
That's 50 year ago thinking.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's okay.
He was in the 90s or something.
Pastor, you'll be happy to know, based on what you just said, that you want to pick up a copy. Joel Osteen's latest book is entitled I Am.
Wonderful. Does Joel mean Yahweh or does he mean Joel?
I don't know what he means. But in line with his general thinking, John
13 through, I have a feeling we're not even going to get to it today, but John 13 through 17 is set on a stage. It doesn't happen in La La Land. It happens at a real point in history. You and I are living at a real point in history, at a certain stage of the American Republic. We're living through in a very particular era. The early church lived through the era of Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. And your New Testament is written in the hours of the reign of Caligula, Claudius, Nero. Well, you and I have to interpret that in the hour of Reagan, Bush, Obama. See, we lived in this hour. God became particular flesh. Flesh which is forever united with the Father. Now, what on earth did I just say? On the ascension, Acts chapter 1, Jesus goes up. The resurrected, glorified body of the crucified Christ is assumed into God forever. Because of the incarnation, humanity is now part of divinity. Is that important?
How does that square with the glorified body of Christ versus the fleshly body? They're saying it's a glorified.
No, and you said that real well. The glorified body is flesh, and it's not flesh. Jesus is flesh and blood, doesn't inherit the kingdom. And he says, "Come touch me. A ghost is not flesh and bone, but come see, I am." So he was tangible. He ate with them.
Sure, and yet when he came back, he was able to move through a wall.
Yeah, let me
be non-fleshly.
Well,
I mean, in that sense, right?
Maybe.
Okay.
There's never a scripture that says he moved through the wall.
Okay, gotcha.
It says he appeared. And see, he said to him on this night we're about to read, I'll be with you always. And so suddenly they're in a room with locked doors and he's in the midst. We say he came through the walls, or through locked doors. Mm. I say he was there all the time and he appeared, and I learned that from this guy next to me. He should be.
Well, he's here with us today, too.
Well, I understand what you're saying, but that's part of that word mystery of how our inability to conceive of those things accurately.
Yeah.
And the inability of them to conceive that he was there.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of the problem.
That he was there and we're unable to see him until
Oh, absolutely,
point.
Absolutely. And that happens in your church a lot of times. Some people go home saying, what a wonderful time with the Spirit of the Lord. They got, what are they talking about? but there's a special something that goes on between you and me and God for him to reveal himself to us. when we don't see it. And we've tried to make this hoodoo out of God when really he's there all the time.
Sure.
They just, it's our problem of recognizing. It's not his problem.
Ed said something there while you were talking that needs to be echoed again. He's here right now.
Absolutely.
The problem is in this room is not his presence. The problem is we don't sense it or see it. He'd have to do something on us for us to see him, but he's here.
Well, that's what stunned me. I heard a commentary one time about how those earliest writers, those earliest people in Scripture, here they were. I tended, before I became a Christian, to think about these people of old, and Paul included, as being, how, what would they know back then? A lot of those kind of ideas. Then I realized over time that they knew a lot. You know, and that idea that these things about a God, we have the same belief in going back, where was Genesis? What year was it? 3,000? I forget all of it.
Whatever.
Those people could conceive that somehow we were special and there was something outside of us.
One of the things, guys, maybe it'd be the best thing we take out of here this morning is you need to know when you're talking about the attributes or perfections or the nature of God. We like to talk in human power terms because we're into that omnipresent, omniscient. We like all those words. One of his great attributes or perfections is patience.
Thank God. Yeah.
Patience. That's why we're still here. Patience. Look at the distance of time between Abraham and the fulfilling of the covenant in Jesus. Or his promise to return is now 2,000 years old. See, and perhaps the millennial generation is fulfilling. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the Father's fallen asleep, all things have continued as they were. See, but God is extremely patient. Those who fight evolution and fight all the timing that science says of the billions of years and everything, don't fight it. It's no surprise at all that time staggers our mind and we can't get a hold of it. God is vast. He's amazingly patient and he's slowly working out. Everything is on course the way he originally intended.
It might make sense just for us to get a hold of the idea that this glorified body has many more dimensions than we can even imagine.
Yeah.
We think in 3D at best. People that are engaged in like quantum physics, they've come up with 11 dimensions of being.
I had a graduate student once who was very bright, very bright, and he was dealing with this. Well, Jesus ate with him in the upper. Yeah, well, if he ate, he pooped. Because he says, I mean, did he have that kind of mechanic? I says, you're talking in the present existence of the animal structure. God is able to do anything he wants creatively. We don't know how the next existence of the glorified body is going to function or run. It obviously has some different kind of cosmic component that we fix it. I don't have the ability to just appear and disappear and be visible and not visible in this flesh. There have been a lot of places I've been I wish I could have made myself invisible.
Quickly.
Yeah, there's just too much we don't know, and it's a good thing we don't. Yeah.
Dealing in the 13th chapter, but I jumped ahead to the 17th chapter because he said in there, in his prayer, Father, glorify me as I was with you before the earth was even.
Yes.
And that was what happened. That took place when he glorified God.
If we ever get there, that prayer will include it, that they may be one with us even as you are one. Mm-hmm. Me, Lord, with you, that they will be with me in my glory. The destiny for Tom Burns
is to participate in the everlasting life of God in a covenant fellowship union with Him when this entire universe is to be renewed into a new level of existence.
So, I'm out.
Huh?
I'm out.
You're in the dead center.
No, I'm out if time's going.
I knew where you
said that. We've recently lost one of our sisters, Virginia Young. And I keep thinking about where she is now and where we are. And if she's where we, what we claim we believe, she's at total peace. And we're the ones that are all screwed up. But, and I keep thinking about when we die, we're going to be there with Him.
She's in one of two states.
Yeah.
She is already in union and fellowship with Jesus Christ in the presence. Or she is awaiting His coming and resurrection when she will be one. Or whatever she is, she's fixed.
Yes.
You and I are in process. Let's go to this mappy part. God acts in human history on the stage called Earth. He acted in covenant with the people He chose and He formed. The people is called Israel. He came in particular flesh, Jewish flesh. Primarily, His first coming was first and first utmost for Israel. But Israel always in its nature, in its seed, includes all the earth. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's where Israel, the Jew, fails because they don't get that. Their God, the God of it, is not only the God of Israel, He's the God for Israel. When Scripture teaches He's the God of Israel through Israel, not for Israel. Israel is blessed to be used by God to bless the world. They're called to be a nation of priests. Priests offer sacrifice, and they did that. It's called Golgotha. They offered the Lamb of God for the sins of the world, not for the sins of Israel. Now that's what you as Christians preach and believe. This God who comes to an Israel, and here's where I think guys like, Frank, you were saying of Charles Stanley, here's where guys like Hagee and I part company. Hagee believes that God blesses Jacob and calls him Israel because he wrestles with God. I think the word Israel means he wrestles against God. He wrestles with God against Him to dawn, which Jacob says to God, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And he will limp the rest of his life from wrestling against God. I think the history of Israel is not only that God worked with them and God goes through them, and they become the foreteller and the preparer and all the promises. Everything is through these Israelite people. But I believe that you must understand Scripture that God's first covenant partner wrestles against God. God's solution to that is God Himself must unite Himself with humans in order for them to walk with Him. And the with Him people are the people who are in Christ Jesus. Now that brings the Protestants of the 15th century that gave us our thinking now, Protestantism that gave us the Bible and gave us the way we think, they split into two camps called imputed and imparted righteousness. Imputed means every time God looks at you, He sees you through the blood of Jesus, and you therefore you are an eternal sinner, but you are righteous because He's looking at you through Jesus. Imparted means, no, you became a participant in the righteousness. You are actually changed. You're transformed. And you move from a sinner to a person who can live the God life. I say yes.
Oh.
It's both. It's imputed and it's imparted. He gives you an actual, real transformation.
He changes you. But he changes you and he recognizes you eternally in the body of Jesus Christ. So the word church is, I'd like forever to never have to use the word church. I'm kind of with the contemporaries in using community. The body of Christ is the disciples of believers who are in fellowship one with another, functioning because Christ in you is the hope of glory, and you're united to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is where Jesus will say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am life, John 14, in the upper room. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the union. Now this happens on this stage at the peak of the history of Israel. Jerusalem is the biggest it's ever be. You know, the Jerusalem of King David that he conquered from the Jebusites was 7 acres, and by the time he's dead, it covers 10 acres. Solomon will add Mount Moriah, build the temple and royal precincts up above there, and it'll, at its best, be about 50 acres. It's a tiny little spot. The Jerusalem of King David maybe was 7,000 people. The Old Testament Jerusalem at its peak might have hit 20,000 under Hezekiah. Under Herod the Great, it's a minimum 100,000, maybe 200,000. This is the Jerusalem of its greatest extent. Herod's temple is the temple at its very biggest. Now, the temple alone covers 35 acres, or three times the city of David. The temple, Jerusalem at the time of Christ is a company town. Everything exists for the temple. Jerusalem functions around the temple. So this Nazarene kicking over tables and setting pigeons free is a direct assault on the entire city of Jerusalem. He will be crucified because the leaders and defenders of the law, the keepers of the way, the church board, will determine that our system is threatened by him. The natural role of anybody entrusted with keeping the Church of Jesus Christ is, I don't want it to go down under my watch. That's innate with the position. Caiaphas is in that role. Caiaphas will say, you guys don't understand. You're nothing at all. You big bunch of dummies. If this man goes on, our system is doomed. I say Caiaphas was correct. And Caiaphas decided he has to die because the system has to survive. Now, what's going to happen in the first century is the system's going to. The death of him is the death of the system, but they gave it one great swing. They crucified the Christ. So they crucify the Lord of glory, the covenant partner, the will of God, as a blasphemer, which fulfills all scripture because the holiest of all dies a reprobate, condemned by the law he himself gave. Which tells you that in moments like this, when we're sitting thinking as deep as we can think, we could be so wrong. The defenders of the law, the studiers of the law, did not understand the one who perfectly fulfilled the law. Because they had taken the law and learned it, and we do it this way, according to our doctrines. Okay, let me talk to three or four elders of the Church of Christ. The number one thing to challenge you with, for me, and then I'll turn around and challenge me, I'll be fair here in a minute. I challenge you to think, it's hard to read scripture and not say, well, now we disciples of Christ who belong to the Church of Christ, we believe it this way. In other words, I know in advance what I need to believe, so I have to see it in the scripture. We Wesleyans do the same thing. Well, we have this, so I'm looking for the scriptures to fulfill what I already know they need to teach. That's what crucified the Lord of glory.
How can you possibly do anything different?
That's the human dilemma. It is hard to just let him be Lord. That's why I started today by saying these scriptures are the result of a church that existed, that was living in union with God, that they produced these scriptures. The real, true first church of God is not the Book of Acts church, but the church that created the Book of Acts. And without the New Testament, they were right with God because they were living in union with God. So we make this book inherent or infallible or inerrant. And I'm trying to tell you, I think pure doctrine would be God alone is inerrant. Anything humans touch, human as human limitation, that includes Holy Scripture. Yeah.
Thinking about Paul, your comments on that, it seems to me that the way God works throughout the Scripture, he takes people who have no business doing whatever it is that he wants done, and yet makes them, so molds them to do it. I mean, you go back to some of the judges of Israel and see that happen in many instances. But in the case of Paul, there was nobody preaching to Paul and him deciding, well, I need to bow and make God my, or Christ my Lord and Savior. It was his appearance on the road to Damascus that changed all of that. And that, there was one issue that comes to my mind, and that is that when he said to that Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. I'm thinking in my own mind, he is seeing those that he has been putting to death or putting in prison or whatever, that these people are living a life that's different than mine, and so he's getting, his conscience is affected as a result of that, and so he's probably making a reference to that aspect.
Yeah, he's in turmoil. He's overruling what he's sensing in his brain because he knows he must be true to his beliefs. We've got to end in the next 4 minutes. So let's try this. Let me just tell you this. The picture at the bottom is going to be confusing with the drawing at the top because this is from the east and this one's from the south. The way you get the orientation is, look where the temple is, which is, it's actually number one. But go to the top, under the title Jerusalem at Passover 33, come straight down where you see a 37, and immediately below it, slightly to the right, is a number one. Do you see that? No. That's the temple. That's a third of the city at the time, and you get a better feel of it, the picture below, how big the temple was compared to the rest of the city. A third of the town is temple. Number 11 on the drawing above, which is in the hill clear to the right, that's the Mount of Olives. You go slip over just to the side of it going left, and there's another peak that looks like it could have been almost higher, that's Mount Scopus. Today Hebrew University sits on it. The city is laid out in such a way that if you're looking at the drawing at the top, where the temple is on one side of the town, go to the opposite side of town, it looks like the town wall kind of comes down with a notch out of it. And right below that notch, there'll be towers that have a 30 on them. Do you see the number 30? On the left-hand side of the drawing, almost extreme left, below the north map, you see a 30 where the wall jogs. Those towers are the beginning of the house built by Herod for himself, Herod the Great. It goes all the way down. It's a huge house. Goes past the numbers 28 and 29. Going down. 29 is the praetorium where Jesus will be judged. So that's the stage on which God acts. Archaeologists have so studied the city of Jerusalem, we know what it looked like in the time of Jesus. Now, we keep getting surprises because they keep discovering new stuff. But we're really laying it out well. Where was Jesus crucified? Right where that wall notched above the number 30. Here's one part of this map that you can't get on a flat map. Jerusalem lays like this, geographically, topography, slopes. So if you were at where Jesus is crucified, you are actually higher in altitude than the temple. So though he's outside the gates alongside the road being nailed to a cross, from the cross you could see the temple. So where the thousands of pilgrims are worshiping and sacrificing the lambs, the real Lamb of God is not only dying for them, but it's within view of the two together. If I had you right now standing on the Mount of Olives, I could point out, or on Mount Scopus, I could show you the two black domes of Holy Sepulchre Church, and I could say, now eyeball that and look across at the temple where the gold dome is today, the mosque, and you'd compare the two and you'd say right away, oh, the black domes of the church are higher. Yes. When Jesus died on the cross, he was at a higher altitude from sea level than Mount Moriah where the temple stands.
But about equal to Gethsemane.
No, Mount of Olives. Right.
The Kidron Valley being the valley between the two.
Yes. And the cave of Gethsemane where he's crucified is at the bottom of that Kidron. So he's down low where they arrest him. That's the stage. Now, where on earth in all this was the upper room? We don't know. Yeah, I could take you to an upper room in Jerusalem. There is one there, but it was built by the Crusaders. And many pilgrim comes home and says, I was in the upper room. They were in the one. See, the Crusades understood if tourists come, they need a place to go. And they built the room for it. And this is true. There was a monk that went over there and met with Saladin and all that, went to see the Sultan in Egypt. His name was Francis of Assisi. And he knew that they needed the place where Jesus carried the cross. And he figured out, he's a brilliant young man, but he lived in the 1300s and had the amount of education we had in the 1300s. And he laid out the Way of Sorrows in Italian, Via Dolorosa. And pilgrims now, since the 1300s, have walked that road and carried the cross of Christ. The road did not exist in the time of Jesus and is in the absolute opposite end of town of where Christ actually carried his cross. But pilgrims are so glad to get there because we need a place to go. And they carry it.
How far distance is the crucifixion scene to the temple? Is it a half mile?
About a half a mile. That'd be a very good estimate. About a half a mile. This is a big little city.
But it's a steep half a mile.
It's what?
It's a steep half a mile.
Yeah. This is a mountainous. Jerusalem's built on the top of the mountain. The reason you have a Bible is in the ancient times. See, before they had roads and stuff, enemy army destroyed the northern kingdom because it was flatter. They couldn't destroy the southern kingdom because it sat on top of the mountains. The reason you have a Bible is it was written by hillbillies. That's how you got your Bible. They survived. Yeah. Okay, that's about all we can do this first night, except to tell you the upper room probably was in the wealthiest section of Jerusalem, and how do I know that? Had a big upper room. Poor people lived in one-story flat houses. Thank you. We will get back to this. I am here every Friday in August, even if you are not, God willing.